movie Jaws. You remember the main characters were sitting around in the ship as they were out trying to find the bad shark. And one evening they're all sitting around the dining room table in the galley, and they may have had a little too much to drink. They were Presbyterians, not Baptists. And they got to showing one another, they're comparing scars. You remember that? That's sort of like what happens after the meeting in Presbytery. Preachers get together, and we don't get all liquored up, but we start talking about things, comparing things. Now, one night, actually not too long ago, there was a group of us talking, and we just got to talking about the culture of the church and how the church culture changes with seasons and generationally and what have you. And as we got to talking, they started talking about, well, how long has your church been around? One guy had just planted a church, and it was about a year old, and we were talking about that. One guy was talking about his was 8 years old, and one guy was like, well, mine's been around 50 years. And there was a guy talking about, well, mine's been around 65 and 70. Everybody was kind of bragging about how long their church had been around, and I'm just sitting there listening, and they're like, well, Steve, what? I'm like, well, we've been around 179 years. At this point, we're 180 years old. I mean, think about that. 180 years of witness in Selma, Alabama. That's pretty impressive when you stop and think about it. And I wonder, have you ever wondered, where's Cornerstone going to be 5 years from now? Think back 5 years. Where were you thinking Cornerstone was going to be 5 years ago? Well, okay. So here we are. Where are we going to be in 15 years? 25 years. What will it look like? What would it look like to anticipate where will we be in another 180 years? You know, there's a very good sense that we may not be here in 180 years. I don't plan on being here in 180 years. Some of you may be. I got better plans. I'm anticipating something different. But what will it take for us to be here another 180 years? Now, when I ask you that, I'm not talking about what will it take for us to survive another 180 years, or 5 years, or 15 years, or 75 years. What will it take for us to thrive in those coming years? I honestly want Cornerstone to dream about what it would be, what it would take to be an absolutely indispensable part of Selma's present and its future going forward. I mean, here's the question. Do you believe, not just do you kind of juggling around your mind, but are you convinced that God could do something absolutely great in Selma through Cornerstone? I mean, I believe that. Look in your bulletin. About 3.5 years ago, as I was contemplating and really beginning to move toward moving to Selma, I sent y'all a letter. And in that letter, I wrote what I dream about a gospel-driven church. And I put that letter in here on the first two pages of your bulletin. And you can go back and read this if you want to. I'm just going to reference a few pieces of it. I'm dreaming of a church where gatherings are more compelling and life-giving and necessary to people than any other gathering. Where we want to return from vacation on Saturday because we can't bear the thought of missing out on the gospel's activity in our corporate gathering on Sunday morning. I dream of a church where worship is not simply part of life, but a way of life. Where all of our lives gather around the beauty and majesty and glory of a God who delights in a people and rejoices over them with singing. I dream of a church where the gospel goes deep in the hearts of people as they see it in action through relationship and the surprising way people love each other and those who've never darkened the door of the church. I dream of the gospel making its way deeply into our relationship, liberating people from hypocrisy and phoniness and putting on Sunday best while living lives of silent, isolated desperation or worse, spiritual indifference. I dream of a safe place where people can express openly and specifically their personal struggles with sin and find a community that will not reject them or merely put up with them, but come alongside them for their healing. I dream down here at the bottom that the depth of our prayers go beyond surface requests to earnest, thirsty pleas for our own personal rescue from anger and self-righteousness and perfectionism and gracelessness, lust, critical spirit, anything else that prevents us from enjoying and living out the freedom of the gospel as a community. I dream, under extend, of a church filled with people who are on a forward-moving spiritual journey. Many new Christians every year, complacent, unmotivated Christians, forsaking religion and coming alive to the love of God and staying alive to it, becoming lavishly generous, gospel-driven servants and leaders in the church and the world. I dream of a movement that gives Jesus and the gospel a great name in the city, the communities that surround it, where the only offense that exists is the offense of the gospel, not offensive people. The bottom line is I dream of a church that takes people to Jesus, where the gospel captures the heart of people, all types of people, Christian or not yet Christian, in such a way that the gospel actually works to change lives, creating more humble, gracious, loving, peace-filled, and always repenting people. I want the gospel to become a huge influence on our city and its communities and the world beyond us, rather than just some nice, safe, sentimental story to help us get over the bumps of life. And I want my life and the church I serve to count. I want to look back at the end of my life and see the fingerprints of God all over what I was a part of. I want to die knowing that I attempted God-sized dreams that were doomed for failure unless God was in them. I want to die knowing that many of those God-sized dreams were fulfilled on my walk. Now, I want to die knowing that I shared this faith journey with others who shared the same passionate love for Jesus and His team. That describes not the means, but the result of a vital work of God in the midst of a group of people. How's that going to happen? How's that going to come about? How are we going to get in on what I think God desires to do, not only in us, but through us? Here's the question. I've posed it in various contexts. I've put it to the session. We're going to be wrestling with some of these realities over the next year or so. How does God want to express His vision through Cornerstone in Selma right now? That's really the question that should drive us. And that's what I want us to begin looking at this week. We're looking here this week at Nehemiah chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at how the scriptures inform our understanding of what does it mean to become a vital church. What does it mean to not just survive, but to thrive? What does it mean for us to become an indispensable part of the city of Selma, the county of Dallas, and the lives that are represented here? You look at Nehemiah 1, and you heard Cynthia read it, and you understand some of the context. The people had come out of exile about 20 years before, but it was a dark time for the people in Jerusalem. You read about this in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. The book of Ezra talks about this return. They had come back and they had had been given permission by King Darius to rebuild the temple. They came back to Jerusalem, and you'll remember in Haggai that Haggai had to confront the people and look at them and ask, why does the house of the Lord lie desolate while you've taken all of the supplies for building the temple and you've paneled your own houses with it? The issue being, you've been more concerned for your own comfort and convenience than you were for having a place for the presence of God to dwell. Well, they got over that and they built the temple. And about 20 years later, you look up and while the temple's rebuilt, it says here that the people are in great trouble and shame because the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, the gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah is 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. 12 years after the close of the book of Ezra. And he's in Susa, which is a capital and a winter resort for Persian kings. And some emissaries from Jerusalem come in, and he asks them, how are things going in Jerusalem? And they give him this report that the people are in great trouble and shame. The city's not faring well. The walls still have not been built. And this is heartbreaking news for Nehemiah. And it causes him great concern for the state of God's kingdom. And as I said last week, as we were looking at Psalm 122, the more intimate your relationship with God, the greater your concern for God and His kingdom will be. And Nehemiah is a faithful follower of Yahweh, and he hears that the people of God are struggling, and this brings him great concern. Jerusalem's in ruins. They had attempted to rebuild the walls, and they had been stopped. So the city is literally in shambles. Now, you got to understand, for a faithful Jewish follower of God, the state of the city is important because this is the home of the temple. This is the location of their worship. This is where they call home. And what's happening here is Nehemiah is discovering that things are not well at home. He's doing a reality check, if you will, and the reality is sobering. The people are struggling, Jerusalem in shambles, and Nehemiah is concerned, so he takes action. And the book of Nehemiah is really about how God works on and through His people to bring about restoration and renewal. We're not going to go through the book of Nehemiah yet. We're going to actually take a slight little detour. And after Christmas, we're going to actually get to Nehemiah 2 and following. But I want us to look at Nehemiah 1 and begin to parse out what this has to say to us about how we can be in on what God's doing, and then we'll go from that. The book of Nehemiah, though, is a story of God reviving and renewing and reforming His people so that they have the courage and the conviction and the clarity to step forward and pray and act as the people of God for the glory of God. It's really about the revitalization of God's people. If you want to stretch it this far, you can say it's about the revitalization of the church. So what are some takeaways? As you look here at Nehemiah 1, particularly 1 through 3, you see the stage is set. You understand what's going on. Nehemiah has come in here. He's gotten a report. What do we do with this? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that there is, of necessity, a call here for us to have a genuine concern about the state of affairs. You know, the truth of the matter is most of us just live our lives and we're like, as long as it doesn't infringe upon my personal little space, I'm okay. I mean, we've become very insular and very much a blinded sort of people. But Nehemiah is broken over the condition of Jerusalem and its people and its walls, and they're 1,000 miles away. But he is intricately and deeply connected to these people. And this sort of concern, as I said last week, is inevitable if you love and worship God. We should care deeply about the glory of God, the well-being of his people. And we need to understand that theologically, Jerusalem is pointing us ahead to the church. So Nehemiah is, in fact, modeling for us how to engage in revitalization in and for the church. And as we follow his lead, we need to learn what it is to be concerned about discovering the truth about what's going on. We need to be willing to assess reality. And surely, it will not come as a shock to us that there are problems in and with the church. Just as a shameless book plug, if any of you are into reading, there's a new little book out, Letters to the Church by Francis Chan. Great little book. I'd encourage you to get your hands on it if you get a chance. But if you look around, and I'll just speak generally, if you look around, there is a lack of deep, genuine love that exists among churches. I mean, we struggle to have unity in the body of Christ, don't we? Now, some of that's because there are theological and biblical differences. I understand that. But that disunity there reveals the reality that we're sinful. There's a lack of forgiveness. There's an acceptance, if you will, of immorality. I mean, you look around, and I'll be honest with you. There aren't a lot of churches that are going to make a big deal about holiness. More often than not, we have people preaching, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, and nobody wants to look up and say, hey, but you need to repent. Your life isn't yours. And we'll see how Nehemiah handles that here shortly. I mean, you look around, and it's hard to tell the difference between church folk and non-church folk, because so many of us are following our culture and not God's Word. And in so many ways, the modern church thinks and acts like the fallen world in which we find ourselves. So we have to be honest with ourselves. We have to be honest with ourselves about ourselves. And we have to ask, is what we have what God wants and intends us to be and to do? And Nehemiah's concern is honest. It's based on reality. And because he knows that this situation in which he finds himself is contrary to what God expects, he responds. And it's his response that is very interesting. How does it say here Nehemiah responded? When he found out how the state of affairs in Jerusalem, what does it say he does? He weeps and prays and mourns and fasts. And what we don't understand, and you have to go on and look down into chapter 2, and you have to understand a little bit about the Hebrew calendar. He actually weeps and mourns and fasts and prays for about 150 days. That's 150. That's about 5 of our months. He's weeping, mourning, fasting, and praying. You know, as Americans, the first thing we do when we discover a problem is what? We fix it. George, we've got all the tools, we've got all the resources, we've got everything we need, let's fix it. For most of us, truth be told, and I know it's certainly this way for me, prayer is easily the last resort. We'll try all of our ideas, we'll try all of our resources until prayer is the only thing left for us to do. Like I said, you compare the dates here between chapter 1 and 2 and you realize that Nehemiah is praying for 150 days, weeping and mourning and fasting and praying. He's waiting patiently. He's waiting patiently on God's timing. He's waiting patiently on God's leading. He senses, God, I know that you have something for me to do. But if you listen, the very last sentence in chapter 1 is what? Now I'm the cupbearer of the king. Now does that seem to fit? Seems a little bit out of sync with everything being said here. One of the most important things in this whole chapter is Nehemiah's statement that now I'm the cupbearer of the king. He's a slave to King Artaxerxes, who's the king over Babylon at this point. Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. Do you know what that means? Nehemiah tastes everything before the king ever eats or drinks anything. Why? Because people are always trying to kill the king. It's a great job to have. You know? It's like, hey, I want somebody to be the ingester of poison on my behalf. And I'm like, the people are lining up for this job. You can imagine. But he understands his place, and he looks and he says, I'm the cupbearer of the king. So he knows that there is absolutely no way that he's ever going to get involved in this situation unless God intervenes in the heart of King Artaxerxes. And you'll see it as you read on into chapter 2, that after a lot of 150 days of praying, an opportunity presents itself. And when that opportunity presents itself, first thing Nehemiah does, he prays, says, Lord, show me mercy, intervene in this man's life, intervene in his heart, shape his heart, turn his heart, because we know, because of what the scripture tells us, that the king's heart is held in the hand of our God. He turns it where he will. And Nehemiah, in complete trust, says, Lord, I'm leaving this in your hand. If it be your will, turn the heart of King Artaxerxes so I can go back to Jerusalem. And guess what King Artaxerxes does? Going back. And he even gives him letters of reference so nobody stops him and so he can get all the supplies he needs to go back and engage in rebuilding the wall. And we'll get to all of that good stuff at another point. But what's important here is that Nehemiah was incredibly patient in his prayer. And we need to understand that not as simply waiting, but as persistence. He would not give up. Lord, this is what needs to happen. Lord, not my will, but yours. Lord, thy will be done. How many of you read the Jan Parent series of books about Mitford? Remember the prayer that never fails? Thy will be done. We can learn a lot from that fictional priest in the little village of Bedford. Lord, thy will be done. That's Nehemiah's prayer. And we need to understand that this persistence actually reveals to us much about his character. Because you will not be persistent in prayer unless you are faithful at prayer in general, unless you're committed to prayer. And just as another little side note, folks, every Tuesday at noon, a group of folks gather here, either here on the even months or at Gospel Tabernacle on the odd months at noon, to pray for restoration and renewal and repentance for the well-being, the shalom of self. It joins everybody well. But as you look at Nehemiah's prayer, the form of it is very informative. And it's not necessarily that we parrot these exact words, but the form informs us about the intent. You you get a glimpse into Nehemiah's spiritual framework. In verses 5 through 6, you hear Nehemiah adoring God. Lord, you're great. Hear my prayer. Verses 6 through 7, there's a confession and repentance. In verses 8, 9, and 10, a rehearsal of God's faithfulness. And then in verse 11, a declaration of the sovereignty and love and mercy of God. So literally the bookends of his prayer are adoration. He's talking to God about God. And what that does is it puts things in perspective. When we remember that God is God, our problems generally begin to take on smaller dimensions. So what we need to learn to do is every time we encounter a situation, we ask the question, what does this teach me about God? Because I need to remember the nature, the character of God, who he is. And you hear Nehemiah repeating this refrain, the God of heaven. You remember that is very similar to another prayer where Jesus taught his disciples that when you pray, pray this way: Our Father who art in heaven. We have to learn to begin and end with God. That's what he says in verse 11. We delight to fear your name. There is a zeal here to magnify God, to bring him glory. And what we need to understand is that shapes our perspective on our purpose. When our zeal is to magnify God and bring glory to his name, what does that do to our sense of purpose? It takes the focus off ourselves. It takes the focus off of what we're doing. It keeps us from breaking our shoulders trying to pat ourselves on the back. And it drives us to our knees and on our faces before a holy God. And we learn what it is to worship him and all of his beauty and majesty. And when that begins to happen, what you see here out of Nehemiah is this open confession of sin. And you see, he's confessing on the behalf of all the children of Israel. He talks about the children of Israel have sinned. We have sinned. I and my family have sinned. And he understands that sin is personal and corporate. But there's one sin or category here that's very prominent. Verse 7, you see, God's people have been in possession of God's word, but what have they done with it? They've ignored it. Now that's big. That's important. Because this is the reason for this whole decades-long mess. They have had no commitment to obedience. They've had no commitment to holy living. They've had no commitment to holiness. And here's a principle. If sin is the problem, turning from sin back to God in repentance and faith is the only remedy. Too often in our day, we see a problem and we try to fix it with programs and all sorts of hoopla. We think if we can just divert people's attention away from their sinfulness, then we're going to be okay. That repentance is grossly missing in today's church. Far more often, we're concerned with forgiveness than repentance. We just want God to smooth things over. But you don't see that happening without heartfelt repentance. We want blessings without the pain of turning our backs on sin. But Nehemiah knows, just as we saw in Psalm 51 a few weeks ago, that you're never going to grieve what you don't recognize as sin. And you're not going to confess what you do not grieve. And you will not repent of what you do not confess. And revival, and hear me when I say this, revival never comes without wholesale, heartfelt repentance. It cannot happen. it will not happen. Revival is needed because of the ravages of sin. And it's foolish to ignore the need for repentance. And it means that if you ignore the need for repentance, you really don't see the need for holiness as a way of life. And that could not be further from the truth. While Nehemiah is weeping and mourning and fasting and praying, he's giving us a glimpse here, if you will, into really how we need to approach that question of how do we thrive into the next 180 years. Now, he doesn't shake his fist at God and say, how can you make this happen? He doesn't blame God. Instead, he realizes that we bring these sorts of things on ourselves. His prayer acknowledges that God is the one who keeps the covenant and who is the keeper of steadfast love for his people. That God is the one who is consistent and who is reliable. And it's with you. Nehemiah confesses this himself. We've sinned and we've acted corruptly. And rather than seeing the Israelites and even us as victims, he realizes that we are perpetrators. And he takes full responsibility. So here's my question. And I want us to be honest with ourselves. And I don't want us to look just at ourselves. I mean, this is a reality across the board. If churches are struggling, where's the responsibility? Has God failed and not fulfilled his promises? Should God take responsibility for our weakened state? Or should we recognize our complicity, hold ourselves accountable, and embrace the opportunity for repentance, confession, and intercession, and cry out to God, not our will, but yours. Nehemiah's remembering here the faithfulness of the Lord, and it's driving him relentlessly into a place of healing and restoration. I mean, as he's praying here in verses 8, 9, and 10, he says, remember the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you. If you return, I'll gather you and bring you to the place I've chosen. He says, these are your servants, your people, Lord, whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. What he's saying here is he's looking and saying, Lord, you have made covenant. You have said that you're going to hold us accountable for our sins, but you're going to restore us when we confess that sin. So he's actually reminding himself and his people of God's faithful promise. Because we need to understand that when we go before God's throne of grace in confession and repentance, we're not fixing to get our hands slapped or our nose pinched. We're about to experience the outflowing, overflowing of God's grace. Because that's what's essential. We can no longer stand and say, God, we deserve it. We've got to look up and say, have mercy. Restoration, joy, is restored through repentance, through confession, through acknowledging the faithfulness of God. So we wrestle with the reality that it's never too late. No situation is ever too far gone when God's power and his redemption are brought to bear. And the question was asked in a gathering I was in recently, if God's hand is not seen in the ministry of our churches, could it be that we've become so complacent and self-centered
that we miss God's intent for us. That is possible. But it's not too late. And that's why Nehemiah prays for success and prays for mercy in the eyes of the king. He knows that God is in the business of keeping his word. And he's strategic with this. And part of his prayerfulness is for God to soften the hearts of his people and to bring them to the place where they look and say, okay, Lord, not our will, but yours be done. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about what it's going to take to move into the future as Quantico. We're going to take some cues from Nehemiah as we look at what the future holds, as we consider the next 5, 10, 75, 180 years. And it means we're going to have to be comfortable with making honest assessments of our situation. Because we're genuinely concerned for the state of God's church and his kingdom. And we're going to learn to respond in prayerfulness with patience, learning to respond obediently to God's vision as we remember who he is, that we remember who we are, his redeemed, loved, forgiven, accepted. We'll learn what it is to adore him with freedom as that adoration reorders our perspective. We'll learn what it is to repent, to return to holiness, to think about what holiness really is. And we'll learn to do that strategically because we want to be an indispensable part of the future. Let's pray. Father, show us what this is going to look like. Show us as this unfolds before us. Teach us what it means to trust you, to persist in this pursuit. Remind us of the sufficiency of your grace when we begin to shrink back from the honest assessment. The assessment costs us nothing when we understand the sufficiency of your grace. In fact, it ushers us into a greater freedom, a greater joy, a greater usefulness. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to open your word up. Would you open us up?